As you make your way back to your seats, if you'd find Genesis 1 and 2, you shouldn't have to turn too far in your Bibles to find that passage. It should even be the first page of the biblical text there. I don't know if you've gotten the memo, but we're in the midst of an election year. And just in case you haven't gotten the memo, we've got plenty of memos up here as a reminder that we are in the midst of an election year. We get these that come like candy at our doorstep at this time of year, and I'm sure yours are the same. That's just a small sampling of some of them there. With the election year and the energy charged around the election there, we've been using that as an outlet, a gateway, to use some of the issues of our day to help illumine us to what God has to say through His Word in the Bible. Our intent truly isn't to be political. We've said this up front each and every time there. Our intent isn't to be political, but it is to be biblical and to use the issues that are being discussed out in the broader culture to ask the question, what does God's Word have to say about those issues? It really is the same thing that Jesus did to the Republicans and Democrats of His day. The Republicans and Democrats, by the name of Pharisees and Sadducees, came and cornered Jesus the last week of His life and challenged Him on an issue of His day. And Jesus, using the issue of His day, answered the issue, meanwhile pointing them forward to the grander issue, the eternal issue of where we're at in our walk with God. And so that's been really what we've been trying to do together too, to use some issues of our day to help point us forward to what does God's Word say about this issue in preparation for that kingdom day when God's kingdom will come and the main issue will be the God issue itself. And to kind of orient our perspective and set our vision around that, we've been going through a verse together, 1 Peter chapter 3:15. We gave out verse cards there, and I asked you, put it next to the TV, or maybe stamp it to the refrigerator, or maybe even put it in the mailbox so that when all the literature is coming through about the election, you're reminded about the main issue, and that's who are we in the sight of Christ Himself. The verse goes like this. You're probably familiar with it at this point. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Get that picture for a moment. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Peter's saying in the centermost aspect of your being, your most internal organ, the blood that beats through you is beat by your heart. What we're to beat as a Christian of God isn't Republican or Democrat. The innermost beating of our heart is to be Jesus Christ as Lord Himself there. And so we don't beat as a Christ follower, as Republican or as Democrat. Our heart beats, what does it mean to follow under the Lordship of Jesus Christ Himself? In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks of you the reason for the hope that you have. That's been kind of the thrust of the sermon series. Why do we believe what we believe? What is the Bible trying to get at through the issue that we're digging into so that we can have a reason, so that we can give an explanation for why we believe what we believe about Jesus and the lifestyle He's called us to? Always be ready to have a reason for the hope that we have, but do this with gentleness and respect. A Christ follower isn't to smash people over the head with a Bible. A Christ follower is to truly outline the way of God in a way that's gentle and respectful. That really showcases the love. The guideline for speaking as a Christian is to speak the truth in love. Don't sideline the truth, but also don't just speak the truth by not including the love. I think that truth and love really highlights the relationship aspect of how we're called to speak into people's lives there. And if I can just call a timeout, this doesn't count for sermon time, okay? This doesn't count for sermon time. If I can just loosen the collar, step away from the pulpit for a second, and just share you something as a person here for a moment. Truthfully, and I've said this jokingly before, but it's only been half jokingly. I've truly felt this at times. Truthfully, I'm finding out that biblical story of Jonah, that there's not too much that separates Jonah from Justin himself. Those of you that grew up in the church, you know the story of Jonah, right? The story of Jonah is that he was given a message by God to proclaim, and instead of proclaiming it, he wanted to go in the exact opposite direction of it there because he was given a tough message. The message Jonah was sent to proclaim was repent or face God's judgment. And he was given that message to speak to Nineveh itself, repent or face judgment. But Jonah didn't like that message too much, and maybe Jonah didn't like those people too much. And so what Jonah did was he went in a boat heading the opposite direction there from the message that he was sent to preach. If I'm being totally honest with you here, I realize that there's probably not too much that separates Jonah from Justin, besides just a few letters. There's many a times that I rather not have boldly proclaimed, but rather have boarded a boat in the other direction, just because the message isn't easy. If I'm being truthful with you, I like to be liked. I realize that about myself. I like to be liked, and I realize in some of the preaching of the message, to be faithful to the text that's right before us, that I'm not going to be liked for preaching that message. Not going to be liked by you, not going to be liked by even myself there, and yet with good confidence that I believe that what I'm going to be accountable to on that judgment day is, was I faithful to God and His Word? Because there was people, there was sheep that was needing the feeding and the tending of that. If you know Jonah's story, though, you know it ended that Nineveh got the message. There was a whale of a turn of events there that took place. That was my attempt at biblical humor. There was a whale of a turn of events there. Did you get that now? There was a whale that's central to that story that really triggered a different change of events. And Jonah ended up preaching that message, though he was reluctant about it. He ended up preaching that message, and lives were transformed. Lives repented. Lives humbled themselves and turned to God in the wake of that. And truthfully, that has been my prayer. That has been my prayer all week for this message, because I know it's not a message that's easy to listen to. I know it's not a message easy to preach there. And yet it's one, if we're going to be faithful to what God's Word preserves, that we need to say in alignment with His Word there. And so, Lord, I would pray. You tell us in Your Word to have a reason for our hope, but to do it in gentleness and respect. And I really am, as the preacher of this message, praying for gentleness and respect. Help them to truly hear behind this message that a God loves them. A God truly loves them, all of us, in our brokenness, that You love us. And yet Your love is so powerful, it doesn't leave us where we are, but that Your love transforms us and takes us by the hand and leads us in that direction that Christ is leading us. So Lord, help that message to get out, however You need to get it out. And I pray for the hearts, too, that are listening to it. Help us not to build the walls, but to hear truthfully what Your Word says at this day in our life. It's our prayer in Jesus' name, and His people said, amen. Amen. It's a loaded subject that we're going to cover. I warned you last week, human sexuality is the topic on discussion, and we're going to talk about all of human discussion, the intimacy, the vulnerability aspect, specifically as it revolves around what is marriage today, not only the homosexual debate, but also divorce, cohabitating, all of these things. What is God's design for this instrument of sexuality that He's given us? And so if you weren't here with us last week to hear the disclaimer, I'll say it once again. If this is going to be a sensitive subject, like if we're prone to build up the walls instead of hear God's Word, you really do have a free pass this Sunday. A free pass not to dodge God's Word, to access it through the internet and to listen to it in a setting that might be more conducive to hearing this kind of a message. I realize sometimes sitting in a pew isn't that. And so if you need to, you know, find a baby and pinch them, that works a little bit better in the first service. If you need to pretend that you drank a lot of coffee this morning and starting to run through, you're welcome to go to the restroom at this time for that there. But it is going to be a sensitive subject. It really is. And as we prayed for, I don't just pray for an act. I truly pray because I realize I need this. God, help us to do this in a way that's gentle and respectful. We will try to do that, but it will be a vulnerable, intimate subject, because it really deals with the most intimate, vulnerable act of God's creation, and that is human sexuality itself. So that's what we'll be talking about today. Reader, be warned, we'll be getting into Genesis 1 and 2 and the blueprints in just a moment. I would point you to a direction. We've kind of started this discussion about human sexuality about a month ago. We had that sermon series, Bringing On the Bell Ringers, where that bell kept rudely interrupting my sermons there because they were just 10-minute sermons, right? And so we started to unpack that because one of the questions was, what does God's Word have to say about extramarital affairs there, cohabitating, and homosexuality? So we started to unpack that, but I told you we're going to come back to it in about a month there and unpack it in further details. That's the month later today that we're coming back to it, but it's going to need even more than 30 to 40 minutes, truthfully speaking. And so here's some outside resources. If this is a subject you want to dive into more personally, on the back of your message outline, it includes pictures and titles of both these books. Divine Sex kind of chronicles some trends of sexuality, specifically in America and the West there, Western Europe as well. The first half chronicles some trends and some shifts that we've seen in our sexual thinking, and the second part impacts how does the church respond to some of these trends. We see a cultural shift in sexuality. How is the church called to respond? That one's more of a scholarly upper echelon level there, so just be warned with that. The second one is, what does the Bible truly say about homosexuality? That's zeroing in specifically on the homosexual debate. And what Kevin DeYoung does in that book, he zeroes in on the passages, the biblical passages themselves that address homosexuality. And then the second part of the book deals with some practical questions. How do we converse with people who may be having some same-sex attractions there? What does this mean about a God who loves us and yet his love is expecting a change or transformation in our nature? What's all this about? He deals with some of those questions in the second part of the book. I would just point you to both those books for further study there if you'd like more study on this topic. They are good and helpful with this subject ahead. And like I said, they're on the back of your message outline. As we dive into this issue today, though, I just want to highlight some of the shifts that we've seen in our sexuality, both as a culture and as the world in general. In the 40s and 50s, I'm not preaching to the choir. I am preaching to the choir with this one. You guys realize this. In the 40s and the 50s, 5% of girls and 10% of boys were sexually active in high school. Statistics show in the 40s and 50s, about 5% of girls, 10% of boys were sexually active. Fast forward 60 years later, 70% of girls and 80% of boys are sexually active by the age of high school. There's been a shift in sexual activity in high school. In the 40s, divorce was in the single digits, statistically speaking. Today, divorce rates are at or maybe even above, in cases, 50%. It's said that $4 billion are spent on video porn in the U.S. yearly. We're talking about all of sex here in human sexuality. $4 billion is spent on video porn in the U.S. yearly. U.S. News says that the United States is the porn distributor capital of the world. 40% of men, on average, will regularly visit porn sites, and the number is increasing among women, too. Even came across a statistic that football, baseball, and basketball don't net gross as much income as the porn industry does. Can you believe that? We could buy Wrigley Field World Series tickets for the prices that flows through what pornography and the booming industry around that. And 50 to 70% of couples cohabitate before marriage today, even though the rising trend of cohabitating couples also shows that 1 out of 5 of those are likely to get married. And of those 1 out of 5, 20%, of that 20%, the divorce rates spike of that 1 out of 5 there in this trend, because it's not a sustaining practice in some ways. It's not defining the relationship on equal footing there. So we're seeing here some shifts in sexuality there, and many of you guys have lived through those shifts and seen it firsthand. And so what we want to ask together here is, what really does the Bible say about sexuality? We really open up this book each and every week, the Bible, believing that God really knows how life is meant best to design and run, right? You buy a new car, you got to question how it works or how it runs or where this part is or what that thingamajiggy does there. And so you pull out the user's manual, right? Because the maker, the designer of this model there knows best where everything is and how it's meant to run. The Bible is like God's user manual for life. It teaches us where all the pieces and parts are. It shows us how life is meant best to run. If we do it this, we'll go places. If we do it this way, we're going to find ourselves broken down on the side of the road eventually there. That's what the Bible is sent to communicate, a user's manual by the designer of life into the design of life. And God's user manual includes some helpful instruction about sexuality, the all-encompassing nature of sexuality, and what his design is for human sexuality. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And I might need to add this tidbit. The Corinthian church was stationed in truly Sin City of the ancient world. Archaeologists have uncovered there a temple area that could site over 1,000 people, 1,000 prostitutes, I might say, that were housed in this area. It was Sin City of the ancient world in so many different ways. You would walk down the streets and you would see images and different things of that nature there. You realized what was going on there. That was the city that this church of God was outlined it, that Paul is writing to when he pens these words. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." There's like an eternal marking not an eternal, an internal marking that takes place in sexuality. It's the most intimate area of our life, and it mars us up. I remember as a young kid sitting through high school health class, which is an interesting animal in and of itself, but maybe some of you had this experience too. I know in high school health class, the instructor used to show some different pictures of STDs, of sexually transmitted diseases, and the whole class would be forced the torture of looking at some of these because the health instructor was trying to scare people away from this pattern of living there, because the health instructor realized, or at least was mandated by the state to teach, that there is truly something that goes on with our body when we're immoral in that way, when we're promiscuous in that kind of a fashion there. There's a physical marking that takes place at times with STDs. I don't think Paul is just getting at STDs in this. I think he's trying to intertwine that sexuality mars not just our physical bodies, but our emotional wealth as well. Did you know the numbers skyrocket for women particularly who are promiscuous at an early age, the rates of depression with the rates of their promiscuity? Because they're emotionally marked there by this act of what has taken place in the immorality. Either if it's been done to them or willingly engaged there, the rates are going up there. Because why? Something takes place at sex that's beyond just physical. It's beyond just an orgasm. It's beyond just biology itself. Sex, in a way, intertwines us emotionally, physically, spiritually, psychologically, in all these different ways. Sex truly is intertwined in these acts. Paul's getting at that spiritual component of sex next in what he says. He says in verse 19, "Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." When we believe Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did, God puts a deposit on us called his Spirit. He wants to transform us from the inside out. That's the work of the Holy Spirit on alive, transforming us, maybe not instantaneously, very rarely instantaneously, but always with a direction of more being like Christ, more Christ-likeness. And Paul's reminding the Corinthian church there that don't unite yourself into a practice that Jesus wouldn't go for, that you're going for there. You're squelching, you're drowning out the nature of what God has put in you. You're spiritually wired, even though you're doing this physical sex act itself. He's writing that to a group exposed to sex. In the book that I referenced to you a moment ago, Divine Sex, Jonathan Grant says this about how our bodies truly are interwoven in the sex act. He says, "Sex matters because it involves one's whole self. Sex outside of biblical boundaries does not necessarily involve greater guilt than other forms of boundary crossing, but it does involve us more intimately. You're not a worse person because you sin sexually. All sinners are in need of a Savior." You realize that. We're not worse people because we sin sexually. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, but realizing that this sin really does mar us up in a different way than some other sins do. It involves us more intimately. Sex is unique because it reaches closer to the core than anything else. We're intertwined in this act. And so as I bring this up, as we're bringing up this subject, if some kind of dirt in the past starts to churn up in our lives here, please hear my words. If it mars up some dirt in the past, there's a purifier for that dirt. And his name is Jesus. That's what the cross is getting at here. I said at the beginning of one of the sermons a couple weeks back, I'll say it again, asking you to repeat me. My past doesn't disqualify me from having a future with God. You need to know that up front. My past, that's all of us here, our past does not disqualify us from having a future with God, but there must be a come to God moment where we truly say a sin is a sin, and I need a Savior for the sin that's in my life. I need Jesus and what he's done on the cross for that forgiveness in that area of our life. King David, Abraham, Solomon, Samson, all saints in the Bible who had some sinful sexual baggage that needed God's hand to be placed on that area. As a matter of fact, King David, probably the most famous, he had an affair, right? He indulged in the sexual immorality that Paul is writing about there when he had an affair with Bathsheba. David himself was a broken man sexually, and Psalm 51 records the Psalm of Repentance, where he came to terms with the sin that was in his life. We often go through that psalm when we go with Cyber and Flat Rock United Methodist Church around Ash Wednesday. When we talk about repentance a lot, we go with that psalm. Why? Because it's King David's come to God moment. It's where he realized the filth of his past and how he didn't want the filth of his past to drag him down in the future course. He was asking God in Psalm 51, break the chains so that I can freely follow you. And Psalm 51 records that story. And guess what? God used David. God used David even in that brokenness to build a healing wholeness for the kingdom that he was over there. And that's our prayer too of what God will do in our lives if we give God our broken past and allow him to open the doors on a forgiven and freed future through Jesus Christ. So I want you to repeat after me, okay? No matter what dirt turns up through this, no matter what feelings we may have, you need to come back and remember this statement, okay? Repeat after me. Our past does not disqualify me from having a future with God. But there must be a come to God moment in that. You don't have to repeat that section, but you need to remember that. Our past doesn't disqualify us from having a future with God, but it does mean that we have to have a come to God moment in that so that he can open the doors for the future of possibilities that he wants to have. Keep coming back to that there, realizing that sexual sins really does impact the core of our life there and what's in outline. So the question is, what does God expect of sexuality? He created sexual creatures. So where is the proper bounds for sexuality, and what is the out of bounds when it comes to this intimate area of our life of human sexuality? And God says that marriage is the proper bounds of sexuality. He says marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. See, there's a proper framework from which sexual intimacy can be enjoyed with, and God calls that marriage. This past week, I was at a meeting. Had a meeting, and they had a fire going in the fireplace. It was one of those cool fall days there that you wore a coat there. So it was kind of nice walking into a place where a fire's rolling in the fireplace. And as the meeting's taking place, there's some continuing ed classes that I had to go to. In the middle of the PowerPoint presentation, you heard a loud snap from the fire. We looked back because we were all wondering the same question. Did something in the fire go from the fireplace out onto the floor? Because it was that loud of a pop. You were wondering if it threw something out there. We were all concerned for this reason. A fire's nice. It's warm. It's cozy. It's comfortable when it's kept in the proper parameters. But if a fire gets out of the fireplace, there could be some danger. There could be some other things that take place, including the detriment of the building that you're in, or even some detriment of some lives there, if the fire isn't contained in the proper boundary. The same is true for sexuality. There really is a good, a rightful place to enjoy this practice of God. There really is a fireplace for human sexuality, and it's in the context of what God has outlined, the context of marriage itself. Outside of those bounds, it can put a level of burning on that around it. It can affect the lives, it can affect the building, it can affect the finances, it can affect the emotional well-being, the depression. It can affect all that, set fire to all that, if it's not kept in the proper bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. The tail end of the verse says, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. I don't want to hit that part of it saying, God will judge the sexual and the immoral, like sometimes you can feel, but I do think there's a case in point that's reminding who is the ultimate judge on this matter. The human courts, our courts, the Supreme Court of the United States, has changed the definition of marriage in the 60s with divorce laws there, and even today with between male and a female with the whole homosexual debate. And so the question needs to be asked, who has ultimate jurisdiction over sexuality? Because you see, when the U.S. Supreme Court makes a law, it throws out the laws of the lower laws, right? If a state makes a law, but the Supreme Court hears the verdict, they can negate the law, the lower law, and the Supreme Court law of the land becomes the law of the land, right? You understand how court systems work there, and it's a tiered system. Well, the question is, in eternity, what is God's judgment on this matter? What is God's verdict on this matter? Because if God has a verdict on the matter that's different than the U.S. Supreme Court on this matter, then it really doesn't matter what the U.S. Supreme Court has said on this matter. You catch where I'm flowing? If the maker of marriage has a different law than what the law of the land might be, then it really doesn't matter what the law of the land might be. It matters a lot more about what does the eternal God say about marriage. And so just keeping that in mind in the tier really poses the question there. What is God's intent for marriage? What does God say about marriage? How does he define marriage? That's what we want to turn into a little bit later in Genesis 1 and 2. But I'll just highlight this. It talks about keeping the marriage bed pure. What's interesting is when science catches up to what Scripture said all along. There's been a definitive study there in the 90s that came out here from Sex in America. It's put out by the University of Chicago. Not by the church, okay? It was put out by the University of Chicago. They ran this huge comprehensive survey there that was asking people about different things that related to human sexuality and specifically their sex life. A big survey there. And they put out a book of their findings, Sex in America, a definitive study. It says this there as one of the outposts in the book. It says, everything people think about how sex works in America is far from the truth. America, TV, commercials, you would think that the hottest sex is the single person and a swinging lifestyle. Isn't that what the movies say? Isn't that what the TV shows say or the headlines say there? That the best sex is just being free and loose with whoever you want. You're an animal, man. You got to drive, just do it, okay? That's what the TV, the commercials, that's what culture tells us. What this survey said, remember, not a survey by the church, this is a survey by a secular organization. This is what the survey said they found in this comprehensive survey. The people that are most satisfied sexually, that have sex the most often, and have the greatest experience in sex, people in monogamous marital relationships with what they call orthodox conservative views that are often highly religious. God said 2,000 years ago, keep the marriage bed pure. It's for your own good. Keep the fire in the fireplace because it'll be best for your union there. In 1994, the University of Chicago says the same thing. Marriage is best. Sex is best. Human sexuality thrives when it takes place between a male and a female, a monogamous relationship there in the context of marriage there. So we want to turn with that in mind to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 is God's founding blueprints. What does it mean? How does the human sexuality best designed to run? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are the creation story where God is outlining the blueprints of what it means to be human and specifically within his created order. And so hopefully Bibles are open. I'll even give you the page number today. Page 1. Page 1 is where Genesis 1, we're going way back to the beginning for God's design of human sexuality. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 27. God has outlined the creation of all the cosmos, the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the animals, you name it, it's there. But where he picks up the story in verse 27, he's zeroing in on a specific command for this human creature that he's crafted, male and female. And it says this, his first words there and his created intent behind it. Verse 27 says, God created the man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Translation, go have sex. Be fruitful and multiply. Go have sex there. And they fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth there. He's given them stewardship of the whole planet that he's created. Hear me and hear me strongly. God is not anti-sex. I know sometimes we can get that message out in the church because we put all these do's and do nots there. Don't have sex with this person. Don't have sex with this person. Don't have sex in this way. Don't do that. Don't do that. And so the church can get the rap that the church somehow is against sex. We truly follow the one who invented sex. Some of your lives are going to be changed because you came to church this morning there. God is not anti-sex. He actually invented it. In his very first words, or some of his first words, his first command to this male and female that he created was, go have sex, be fruitful and multiply. Can you believe that? It's going to force you to try to rethink who God is and what he's after. He's not some cosmic killjoy that just wants to sack the fun out of life. He actually put the fun in the life. And one of the forms of fun he's given was this thing called sex between a male and a female in a marital relationship that's to be enjoyed. Be fruitful and multiply. Fast forward one page. Genesis 1 is the creation story of the whole cosmos with a little tidbit about an admonition to Adam and Eve. Genesis 2 is like God zeroing in. Really focusing in on this human creature, male and female, that he's created. So if Genesis 1 is the mountaintop view, Genesis 2 is Adam and Eve being put under a microscope and God really centering and focusing on them. We're going to pick it up in verse number 21. verse 21 says this, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took out one of the ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." If we wanted to fast forward, you would have seen the way God crafted Adam. Anyone remember how God crafted Adam? He's talking about the crafting of Eve in this story. But how did God craft Adam? Anyone remember that from Sunday school or way back? From the dust, exactly. He formed Adam from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And I know some of you are sitting in the pew like, "Preacher man, you're believing that God formed a man from the dust of the earth, played in the dirt, and breathed into his nostrils, and that ball of dirt became cells and DNA and blood fusing and all that. You believe in that, man?" We can't go back to see how Adam and Eve were created, but this is what we can do. We can fast forward to our last days of life, okay? We can know, based on people who've died before us, what takes place when they die. And this is the last act. Matt Chandler talks about this. I think he puts it most vividly there. This is the last act of what happens on our last days of life here. The last day of your life is what you're going to do. You're going to breathe out. You're going to exhale. God started the beginning by breathing in, okay? Your last act, you're going to breathe out. You're going to exhale. And then someone's going to cut your artery, they're going to drain all your blood, they're going to embalm your body, and then they're going to shove you in a coffin and put you in some dirt. That's what's going to happen the last act of your life. And guess what happens as you're shoved into some dirt in the coffin? No matter how good the embalming is, guess what starts to take place? Your body starts to decompose. You start to turn back into dust and dirt if you haven't already turned that way anyways because you signed up to be cremated. We know what our last act's going to be. We may not be able to go back to Adam and Eve, but we know what our last act's going to be, and it's going to be a breath out and turning back to dirt. So maybe God was really on to something when the first act was breathing in this ball of dirt, this ball of dust that he created in the beginning. So yes, I do believe this book. I do believe this book because of human experience on this book in so many ways. That's how Adam was created. Eve was created a little bit differently, though, wasn't she? She was taken out of the same substance as Adam, so not completely working with different components. She's going to still breathe out, and she's going to still turn back to dust, but she was created slightly different in a different way. And this different way was she was taken out of a specific body part of Adam. Did you catch which one that was that we just read? Rib. Why a rib? Why a rib? Why, if God could use any body part or any substance in planet Earth, why does God use a rib from the man? I think God's trying to communicate something about the sexuality, the human being himself there, of how we're meant to run best. The rib, if you remember back to high school anatomy class, is right here, right? Doesn't your rib protect some of your most vital organs, that heart? Maybe God's trying to communicate something through this rib being taken out of Adam, that his role is as a protector. That's what makes domestic abuse so anathema. That's what makes when a husband reaches back to slap his wife such a sting there. Not only on her, but on who he is. He's acting as less than a creature. He's acting as less than what his creator crafted him to be. Because his creator crafted him to be the protector. The rib from which woman was taken out of, his most important asset, and now he's reaching back to slap. That's being acting less than humane, less than human, less than who he was made to be. So I wonder if part of that's not communicated through this rib, this protective function, but I wonder also if it's not to communicate this intimate side-by-side nature of life. When you stood up before a church or in the courthouse, you left the courthouse or you left the church walking down the aisle side by side, rib by rib. I wonder if God's not giving a picture of what he expected in marriage, what he designed marriage to look like. A side by side partnership through life. That was God's intent. Now I know something's going to happen in Genesis 3 that's going to change the blueprint into a design that's gone haywire. But interesting enough, that's the intent that Jesus points back to too in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus encountered a marriage debate in his own day. His was specifically over divorce. And the question that people posed to Jesus was, what's the law? The law of the land says something different than God's word on this matter. Jesus, where do you come down on the issue? What do you think is God's design for marriage? Is it permissible to follow the law of the land, or is there a different law that we're to live by? Interesting enough, in Matthew 19, Jesus points back to the story that we're reading. the original blueprints of God's design. That's the law of the land of what we're to live by, maritally speaking, for human sexuality together there. The rib by rib, he even quotes that two become one flesh, as verse 24 that we're getting to. So get the picture there. God's crafting Eve, takes her out of the man, and then he brings her, the end of verse 22 says, he brought her to the man. That's significant here of the action of what God is doing there in that act, because it's going to change something. Verse 23, how's Adam going to react to all this? How's the man react to this? The man says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It might not sound too beautiful right now, but it's the very first song ever sung in Scripture. You notice it's printed a little different in the Pew Bible, don't you? It's centered, and everything before that was written in narrative form. Something after that's going to change, but this very first prose form, this poetic form, is Adam actually singing over his bride, singing over his wife. The very first song in Scripture is a man singing to his woman. Get that picture in mind of what took place as God brought her to the man. And then check this out, the closing comments on human sexuality, verse 24. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Literally, I've read this story since I've been 12 years old. I've premarital counseled dozens of different couples that have had me marry them in the past 5 years there. I've been to this passage before many a times before, but truthfully, this week, I caught something this week that I've never seen before this week. And it's this. Did you notice the woman was addressed differently in verse number 24? Before this point, she was always referred to as woman. In verse number 24, she's given a different title. Did you catch what that title was? Cleaves to his wife. How does a woman become a wife? By marriage, right? You change the title from a woman to a wife when there's a marriage union. There's something that took place between those lines there that changed this woman's status from a woman to a wife, now a life partner with Adam himself. And so I think that between the lines there is what took place when God brought her to the man, that there's a change from the status of woman to wife in itself. And I point this out because the story is going to end with both feeling naked and yet not ashamed. The point being this. Before you change your clothes in front of someone, you change your name. Before you change your clothes in front of them, you change their name. That's what takes place in the progression of verse 24 and verse 25. The clothes don't come off until the name has been changed. What is the biblical parameters? Where does the fire of human sexuality work best? It works best when the name is changed. Because in the name of change, two people are entering into a covenant together. And in that change of name, it changes our status. And it also gives the freedom to change our clothes without having to be blushing and bashful about it, but being in alignment with God's good design in it. That's God's intent for what marriage looks like. And as I said, Jesus is going to point back in Matthew 19 to this story itself when he's defining what human sexuality, what marriage truly looks like in their day together. So what are some lessons that we can glean? What are some lessons that we can glean from God's blueprints on how sex is best meant to design and align? The first thing I think we can glean is that there's a blessing to human sexuality. God says it this way, he blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That's chapter 1, verse number 28. God blessed them when he said, be fruitful and multiply. God really isn't anti-sex. This is truly a part of the blessing of the human creature that he's made. It's a blessing to be able to be fruitful and multiply. The second thing I want you to note there about this story, the blueprints of God's design, is the biology behind it all. The biology behind the sex act. Verse 24 says, therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. It's a picture, biologically speaking, of a husband, a male and a female coming together in this one flesh act. The proper biology itself. And as they come together, there's the potential for this, to be fruitful and multiply, which means to have a progeny. When they come together as God's ordained way there between a male and a female, there leaves a potential for progeny to be placed, to be fruitful and multiply, to have children that way. I think there's something beauty behind this biology, that the way God designed the sex act. That God, the giver of life, one of the ways that he's given the life there to the human creature who he's called to bear his image, he's given us a way to bear our image by giving life to. And the potential of giving life to there to reflect the image of the maker who gave life to when husband and wife unite in that one flesh aspect. I know there's a lot of talk about the biological circles, specifically when it comes to the homosexual debate. We're going to chase that rabbit just for a moment because it is one of the big issues of our day. And because the Bible is really clear there, both Old Testament and New Testament, that this is not in the fireplace. This is not God's original design about what it means for human sexuality there itself. So we're going to chase that rabbit just for a moment, remembering all along that our past doesn't disqualify us from having a future with God, but there does need to be a come-to-God moment there where we deal truthfully with what God says about that aspect of life. The homosexual lifestyle, a lot of the debate there has to revolve around, is it natural or not? Are they born this way or not? Is science saying this is natural, a part of their genetics or not? In the 1990s, Newsweek magazine came out with the title of the headline that we're born gay, that there's a genetic discourse. Simone LeVay there was one of the architects there of this design. Science has since then kind of discredited this original study, this original 1990s, because the scientists involved were openly and honestly gay, and they were telling out front that they were looking for a connection between the genetics and the practice of it. And so they did a study that was flawed scientifically. They were trying to measure the hypothalamus of the human brain, and they weren't even pitted with who was... They were working on cadavers, I should say. They were working on cadavers of the human brain, trying to measure the hypothalamus, and the studies came up inconclusive in all results. It wasn't 100% one way or another. Science today continues to dive in and out on the subject there, that people are born gay or people that aren't gay, and specifically there, one of the most recent studies had to do with twins, genetic twins there. Twins, they share the same DNA. They share the same genetics there. And so the theory was, if we test twins and we find out that they're both homosexual, then it's conclusive then that it must be something ingrained. But what they were finding there in the study there is that some were homosexual and some were heterosexual, which shouldn't have been the case. It should have been in alignment either heterosexually or homosexually if genetic twins there were designed, but they were seeing some in both categories there. So science, I just point this out to say science is undecided in this too. But if you say something long enough and loud enough, it starts to stick. And for two decades at least, we've heard this, that there's a genetic makeup. Personally speaking, I'm really not convinced that there won't be discovered a homosexual gene. I don't think that'll be past us, to be honest with you, that we'll discover something in our genetics that gives us a predisposition in one direction or another. I'm not discrediting that, with all the while saying that God has still outlined marriage between a male and a female for life. Science is telling us that with alcoholics, 60 to 70% of alcoholics that are discovered, they have a genetic disposition to alcohol. And yet what we counsel an alcoholic isn't, here's a bottle, have as much of it as you want. We say, no, get help. And the church is going to come around you to help you, to love on you, to support you in the right ways so that you don't have to be dependent on this lifestyle, so that your life can live differently. And that's what I think the church needs to do too around people with a disposition to go in the homosexual lifestyle, to come alongside them, to love on them, and to say, get the help you need, and guess what? I serve a Savior. And you're not past his saving any more than I'm past my saving in my own sin. You catching that? What the church needs to do isn't to sling the stones, but to come alongside and to support in the mess of life, because God's love always meets us in the mess, but not to leave us in the mess. God's love is so powerful, it can transform us into new beings itself there. Rick Warren was asked on, I think it was the Today Show or Good Morning America, he was being interviewed, I believe it was by Ann Curry, and she said if there came a date, if the genetics proved that someone was born homosexual, if that was proved, would you adjust your stance on where you are with homosexuality itself and calling a sin or not a sin? And Rick Warren, he's a pastor. He wrote The Purpose-Driven Life there. Many of you have read that book. Rick Warren said, I wouldn't reverse that decision. He said, I'm born by disposition to want to jump into bed, with every beautiful woman that I see. I'm a heterosexual man, and I have this propensity to be driven and drive and to follow the desires to do this with every beautiful woman. And yet, that's wrong. Biblically speaking, it's not right there. I've taken a vows before a lady that this is the only lady that I'll be jumping in bed through. So just because that we have this disposition one direction or another doesn't mean that we should be encouraging that direction in life there. Really, the Christian message is that we're all born broken in some way. Some of us it's sexually. Some of us it's emotionally with depression. Some of it is substance-wise there with alcohol. We're all broken. You can find us all on a list. But what Christianity teaches isn't that we're okay as we are. It's that God truly meets us as we are. But when God's love takes an effect in his life, he doesn't leave us where we are. He takes us to follow Jesus with the same spirit that was living in Jesus, now indwelling and abiding in us. That's not always an instant fix, and very rarely isn't an instant fix. But we believe, with faith in Jesus, that there ain't nothing that God can't fix. And so I think that's where the debate really lies. Is there a sin bigger than our Savior? Is there a disposition, a DNA, something in our genetics that is bigger than what Jesus can step in and save in us? The Bible says no. That Jesus hasn't met a match that he wasn't able to lead in faith in following him, both in this life and the life to come. And so we believe in a Savior that's big enough to handle whatever mess that we're in today, that he can move us forward following Christ because of that. The biology there, part of it there, the one flesh nature of it. And once again, I just think it's a beauty of the act that God has created with the heterosexual act, male and female, that both can give and both can receive in the sexual interplay between a male and a female that I think is meant to highlight on the both nature of what God is trying to communicate. Once again, putting life in the pleasure and the fullness. You don't get that in all acts, that both can give and both can receive in the same way, and in that union to have the potential of being fruitful and multiplying, that is to showcase the life, the progeny that's a reflection of God's life and progeny. We'll get back to John 8 in just a moment. Thirdly, what can we learn, I think, from Genesis 1 and 2 on this matter? Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother, cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. There's a bond that takes place that includes biology, but isn't just limited to biology itself. Did you know studies are showing that when a man has sex with his spouse, that he's more likely afterwards to open up, to communicate? You know, women, you might just get grunts before that for him. Husband, are you hungry? Huh. Do you want to watch TV? Huh. But after sex, he might start using words, actually. He's more likely to open up after that. And husbands, a word needs to be said too to us. We need to understand how our wives are sexually wired as well. She's not a microwave that you just push buttons, press the start button, and expect it to go. If you want a woman to get in bed at night, you better treat her right during the day. She's not a microwave, she's more like a slow cooker. That was some of the best advice I received in pre-marriage. She's not a microwave, she's more like a slow cooker, a crock pot. You put the food in at the morning. You do the care. You do the support. You do it early and you do it often. And by the end of the day, then you get a tasty meal out of it there. If you want to go in bed at night, you got to treat your lady right throughout the whole course of the day. It's how she is sexually wired there. You may be just a few buttons away. She needs the care and support all the way through if you're going to experience that bond, that one flesh, that intimate connecting between a husband and a wife themselves. Interesting, in the Old Testament, when the Bible often describes sex, it has three main ways, three Hebrew words to communicate sex. One is to lie with. Two is to go into, and three is to know. And those first two ways are used most often when God's trying to communicate sex outside his bounds, outside his fireplace. Case in point, when King David had an affair with Bathsheba, it says King David lay with Bathsheba. That's the Hebrew word there used, showing sex is outside the bounds. The word most often used when Scripture is trying to communicate the bond, the connection between husband and wife through this act is to know. To know. Those others deal with biology, don't they? That third one deals with this intimate connecting point of knowing and being known by another. You'll see in chapter 4, verse number 1, it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. It's not that they were having coffee one day and he just knew her, some her favorite color, her favorite food, and bam, out pops Cain. No, that's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible's saying that knowing was an intimate sex act that created Cain there. It's communicating this interplay, this connection, this intimacy between human sexuality when it's running right between a husband and a wife themselves. And then lastly, what can we learn then from this story? The blush or their absence thereof. Verse 25 ends that a man and his wife were both naked, but they weren't ashamed. They weren't blushing. Why? Because they were enjoying this God-given act in the God-given boundaries from which God designed it to run. She changed her name before she changed her status there, before she changed her clothes. And so for that reason, they're enjoying it in the intimacy of a marital reunion between a husband and a wife, and they didn't feel any shame in that act. It was a good gift from a good gift giver, God himself there. I say this as an encouragement. The church is known for saying do's and do nots about a lot of things. But the do is truly said with God's good intent behind this act when it's done in the God-given parameters from which it can be enjoyed the fullness of life. Life without the strings that tangle us up, but the strings that truly tie us together. That's how God has designed sex. How do we answer the debate? There are some of the we've covered way too long. Wow, huh? Might be a new record. I hope you use the slow cooker and not the microwave for lunch today because it's going to be burning there. Closing comments there. Closing comments if we could. How do we engage in this issue of human sexuality then when we have family members who may be going through a sexual confused time or our own struggle there? If we're speaking the statistics, then we're all in the midst of that in some way, shape, or form, either personally or at our family at large or some friends that we know. So how do we engage this? Jesus, I think, really gives us a guideline because he was caught in the mess of a situation too in his life. You know that? John chapter 8 records the story. A woman is caught in the act of adultery, which means she's having sex outside the boundary, outside the fireplace from which God has designed sex to be enjoyed in. And John 8 tells the story. They bring this lady caught in the act of adultery. They don't bring the man. Kind of shows they're using her as a pawn in and of itself in that story, how it's even framed. So they bring the woman to the man, and they're asking Jesus. They got the stones in their hand. They said, Jesus, how are you going to handle this situation? What are you going to do? Because the law is saying you need to sling a stone at her right now. And you know what Jesus does in that situation? He doesn't pick up a stone, but neither does he shy away from calling a sin a sin. And that's really the line the church has to draw in this issue, specifically of what constitutes proper human sexuality. We can't be quick to throw the stones. We can't be the people, you know, always looking to hold up a sign there and protesting an act. But at the same time, we can't wink and walk the other way. We can't avoid speaking the truth in love itself there. We got to walk that line because Jesus walked the line of not slinging the stones, but still calling a sin a sin. And as a matter of fact, at the end of John chapter 8, you know what Jesus does to the lady caught in the act? He says these blunt words, go and sin no more. You were caught, you were broken, but there's a different way. Go and sin no more. And I imagine there's something that took place between those lines too. I imagine Jesus took her by the hand and said, follow this way. We're going in a different direction here. We're doing life differently there. You can leave that sexual baggage and mess that way. You're going to follow a Savior who's dealt with that sin issue first and foremost there. I think that's the call of the church today. To not be quick to sling stones, but to also not shy away from calling a sin outside God's bounds and saying that there is a different way. It's the Jesus way. And the more you get to know him, the more you might find help for this journey forward as you grow closer in a walk with him. Dear Lord, I pray that we didn't hear stones, though I imagine there was probably stones in there. I pray we didn't hear stones, but that we truly heard the Savior's voice that said, go and sin no more, and I'll show you the way. I'll empower the way. I'll lead you in the way. And so, Lord, I pray that for any of us in here today, that we would truly find the hand of Jesus reaching to us today, and that we would be different because we've taken him by the hands. In Jesus' name we pray all this. And his people said, amen. Amen. Repeat after me. My past does not disqualify me from having a future with God. But we always have to have that come to God moment. I pray this was a come to God moment. Dottie, we're going to toss out the last hymn today here. We're going to dismiss with this benediction, a final verse benediction found in 1 Corinthians. Where else would we go to? I invite you to stand as you're able and receive this benediction together. Once again, Paul's writing to that church in Corinth, sin city of the ancient world, and he writes these words. Do you not know that all wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who have had sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He didn't shy away from calling a sin a sin. And I bet you if we're dealing truthfully with that passage, we've seen our name on some of those labels, haven't we? But he also didn't stop there, did he? There's a period, but there's more to the story because of what God has done. He said this, that is what some of you were. Not are, not will be, it's what you were. You were washed, you were sanctified, which means made holy. You were justified, which means declared right in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. What's that saying? There was a come to God moment that changed what we were to what we are and will be. And that come to God moment comes by way of Jesus Christ. What he's done on the cross and the new way forward that he's leading. It's in the name of Jesus that we as Christ followers need to find our lives under that label and to live in a different direction, a different identity, because our identity first and foremost is in Christ rather than in anything else. Go in that identity of following Christ this week. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.